We're in Isaiah 47. And you can go ahead and turn there. I'm going to do just a really fast historical survey. I don't do much of this in this class. I don't do much. Here's the historical background, and it's not because I don't know it or I don't care. I'm kind of reacting to my natural tendency, which is to overdo it. I've taught a lot of courses where it's just on understanding the history and how the pieces fit together in the background, and not so much what is God saying in His Word directly. So I'm compensating. I mean, there's a place and time for everything, and maybe I'm still searching for a balance here. But here's it real fast, and I haven't thought this through very much. But in about 1004, David becomes the king. I'm going to use numbers because that's easy for history. But David becomes the king. He's king over a united kingdom. You remember this from Jeff's series about a year ago, too. There's a united kingdom for 80 years. David and Solomon are the kings, and then it splits into two, and we have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom is wicked from the start, and God's patient, and He sends them prophets, and Elijah, right, the contest of Baal, and they just get more wicked, and then finally God says, I've had enough, and he's sending a few prophets to them, like Amos and Hosea specifically are sent to the northern kingdom to say, your sin is great, you're going to be judged, you're going to be carried off into exile. And in fact, that happens in the year 722. The 10 tribes of the north are exiled, and the land is destroyed. Well, the southern kingdom is a little bit better. They have some righteous kings like Jehoshaphat and Joash for a time, but they're going back and forth between righteousness and wickedness. And about the same time where God has said, "I've had it with you," He sends some prophets now to Judah. And I'm not saying that there weren't prophets here, but writing prophets. Right, an example of a non-writing prophet would be Nathan, who spoke to David, or Elijah, didn't write any books. But now we have some, we have Isaiah. He's the, I've said it before, but I mean, he's really like the head of the prophets in a certain way. In fact, who's the first prophet in your Bible? Right, I mean, it's Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I mean, Isaiah's the, and that's not an accident. And Isaiah is what he's going to say, everybody else is going to build off of and develop. That's maybe too simplistic. There are some new ideas that come along, to be sure, but he's really the fountainhead. And he is saying, hey, look, guys, Israel was and is being judged. He's pretty contemporary with this. And it's going to happen to you, too, if you don't repent and turn around. And he sees the writing on the wall. He sees that they're not going to repent. And so he's predicting that they're going to be carried off in exile too. That's fulfilled in 586. That is the lesser part of his prophecy, in my opinion. The greater part is what's after that. Because he's saying, yes, God has to judge you, but the promises that he's made, including the promise to David... What is the promise of David? You'll never fail to have a son to rule over the throne. I will raise up from you one of your sons. Well, how can that be if Judah ends up like the northern kingdom, dispersed among the nations, never to return? These guys never return, by the way. That doesn't mean the 10 tribes are lost, because there are there are faithful people in the 10 tribes who come and live in Judah. So when Judah is captured, destroyed by Babylon in 586, that's all 12 tribes are there. I can prove that to you, but not today. But Isaiah is putting together, you deserve the judgment, but how is God going to fulfill his promises? How is there going to be a restoration? And so a lot of what we've been looking at and what we're heading into some of the best chapters in the book. I don't know if I want to put today's in quite that category. Well, it's the negative side. Today is the judgment of the enemy, which is to say, well, what's the positive side of judgment for the enemy? Salvation for you, right? I mean, if God's going to wipe out the one who's persecuting you and destroyed you, then that there is an implicit upside. So a lot of Isaiah is looking beyond. Now, I'm going to make a point today, and it's a little bit of a tough point. It's tough, not only intrinsically tough, but it's tough because I'm still working it out in my head. I don't deal as well with some abstract sort of thinking. I deal better with, you know, dates and numbers and such. But the idea is this, that when God is prophesying through Isaiah chapter 47 here today, that Babylon will fall. That's the message of the chapter. It's not only talking about this right here. It's talking about that Babylon is, let me say it this way, the Babylon who destroys Judah is but one manifestation of greater Babylon. When Isaiah talks about the restoration, bringing the people back from exile, he doesn't mean only the return 70 years later. He's talking about things that are more distant in the future. So there's a sense in which all of the near-term events are but miniature of something grander that's yet to happen. And now, I don't know that they knew that. I mean, I don't know if you'd ask, you know, one of the Israelites living in 600, if it said, is all of this going to be fulfilled right, you know, right now? They might have said, I think so. I mean, it seems like, but the guy asked the Israelite in 500, who's looking back and saying, well, Isaiah said this is going to happen, and it happened somewhat, but it didn't happen fully. I mean, yes, we've been brought back to the land, but no, we're not any better than when we left, right? I mean, we were exiled politically, you know, physically, we were brought back, but the is here today. I mean, when God destroys Babylon, he takes care of Israel's physical problem in terms of oppression, but he doesn't take care of spiritual as they come back. I'm not saying that God's not going to. He's going to, but he does it in, there's a couple of tracks going on here. So I've said this before, and we're getting there. One of my little things I'm trying to do is to keep you excited about, like, the best is yet to come, and there's, you know, some really amazing things here.
Well, help me understand when you're talking about this thing that is Babylon that exists through many, many centuries. What are you talking about? The worldview, its political power, the satanic forces behind it. What is that related to
Revelation
we're talking about? Babylon,
Asia, and Yeah, I wrote out some notes for myself when I was working through this some yesterday. We dealt with it when we did Isaiah 13 and 14, you know, many moons ago. And I was kind of first really getting it there, and we talked about it briefly, and now, then I was hitting it more, and I wrote out my thoughts more. I decided they're too rough for me to put in the notes. Although everyone who's asking this question will find some help. I did put three quotations about this subject, but I'll say real brief. Babylon is in the Bible in Genesis 11 already. Now, don't be fooled. This is a mistranslation. It's not a helpful translation when they call it the Tower of Babel. It's the Tower of Babylon. Because the word, it's actually Babel in Genesis 11 in Hebrew, Babel. And it's also Babel, Babel, here. So it's the same word. Babylon, let's just use Babylon. Genesis 11, what is that? That's man uniting in rebellion against God. So I don't know, you say tower, they were, I don't know that they were trying to physically climb up to God. It was a concentrated effort. We are God. We are So, and that is what we see here in chapter 47. That's what we see in what Jeff preached about a few weeks ago in Revelation 17 and 18. So in fact, you've got Babylon, Genesis 11, very beginning of the Bible, 17 and 18, Revelation, very end of the Bible, and then here in the heart of the Bible, Isaiah keeps coming back to Babylon, and it's not just the 6th century empire. Babylon, that was a manifestation of mankind united against God. And so I could say this, and I'm not going to say this is my definitive conclusion. I'm still working on it, but I don't know that the Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is in Iraq. Some people do.
Yeah.
Think that it's actually talking about the literal place of Babylon. And I'm not so sure that it has to be. I have a friend, fellow student, very bright guy, knows the Bible a lot better than me in a lot of ways. And he wrote a paper, which I haven't read yet, but he told me what it was about and sent it to me. And I would not even tell you this except that I really respect the guy. But he argues that the Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is America. No, I'm not going to defend that. It seems a little bit crazy to me, frankly. But I wouldn't deny at all that there are characteristics. David mentioned, in our prayer time, maybe tying into application here. I haven't read the chapter yet, but to me, the better part of the application here is in seeing manifestations of Babylon in our present culture. And I don't know that we'll have a lot of time to brainstorm. Maybe you could do that, during commercials at the game today. But here we go. I'll read. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. When he says this, Babylon, they haven't even reached the pinnacle of their power. So this is just like, you just must be out of your mind. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you. You will know not how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe that you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood.
each of them goes on in his error. There is not one that can save you. This is a single poem. Sometimes the chapter breaks are wrong. They're not here. Here it's very good. It's very easy. Everybody agrees. It's a single poem and it has a single theme. The fall of Babylon. Some call it the humiliation of Babylon, the shame of Babylon. I call it, it's a little bit uneven of a phrase. It's not a really a good turn of a phrase, but I titled this chapter, because you can see on the handout, The Pride and Fall of Babylon. I wanted to draw a little bit of attention also to the cause of the fall. And it is the nation's pride, manifest in a few different ways. Maybe let's just do that. Because it is a single theme running throughout the whole chapter. Got a couple extras if anybody didn't get a handout. Maybe let's just kind of glance through that and just call out if you see what is Babylon's sin. Let's just kind of get that out here from the start. What is Babylon guilty of? Okay, pride. I mean, if you got a specific phrase you want to pull out or a manifestation of that you want to note.
Comparing itself to God.
That's right. How so? Comparing itself to God?
Considering itself the name of God, I am, everlasting, eternal.
I am, and there is none besides me, is repeated twice in this poem. And it's the same phrase that God uses of himself elsewhere in Isaiah.
Verse 7, I will continue forever,
the
eternal.
But I also think it manifested after. In verse 6, I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, the yoke was heavy. That's also part of it, how it manifested.
Absolutely. That's a very specific, concrete expression in the way that they treated God's people. Now, it's interesting, too, kind of a side note, is that God is saying that he gave Israel over to the Babylonians. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't like happened while God was on vacation. I mean, God deliberately, with all the horror that's entailed there, and it's hard for us to, you know, to think these thoughts sometimes, but, read Lamentations for a little, you know, taste of just how ugly, or Deuteronomy 28 is even worse, for just how awful the destruction of Israel was by Babylon. But God's not saying, like, that was in spite of me, or like, I was really trying hard to stop that from happening. No, God's saying, I did that. I gave Israel to you, Babylon, and you were my steward. I mean, you should have. But how did you treat the people? Even the oldest people, you were cruel to. So you're going to be judged. Right? Nations are accountable for how they treat other peoples. I mean, God's people. Any other things you want to draw out here?
I think verse 8?
Yes.
Where it says, you think these things will never happen to you, you'll never become a widow or never be able to lose your children. And that's why I think
it's... You know, when we say that, I mean, I'm sorry to deviate into a little like modern relevance here, but just to say that makes me think, you know, of America. I mean, and we right, don't we think? You know, I was raised to think. You know, we are here, we are, and it'll never end, and there's no threat. And I mean, now, maybe it's a little different now than it was, you know, 10, 20 years ago, where we start to see some cracks in the economic and in the military, and there's some other rising power. But it's still so hard to shake that, you know, that's nationalism, that sense of somebody pointed out, and here I'm going to get into all kinds of trouble, but it was a really good comment on a blog yesterday problem with Glenn Beck, who I've never watched, and I've never heard probably a word. I've never heard him say a word on radio or whatever, but I kind of know what he stands for. The problem with Glenn Beck is not that his leading to more Mormonism as much as it is towards the word that was used was Americolatry, right? You know, idolatry of America, and this sort of sense of finding our hope and our satisfaction, the fulfillment of all our dreams in a country. Look, if that's our hope. No. The blog. The blog was just critiquing him. Yes.
It reminds me of, you know, some trust
and
chariot, some trust and horses.
Yeah.
It's the same thing. It's just translated.
You know, can I say these things in Texas?
Yes, you can.
As long as you talk about America as a whole, if you talk about Texas, then...
See, you know, America may go away, but you know, Texas...
We know America.
Speaking of application issues... Yeah.
Yeah, that's just been a, and you've heard it kind of pop out. I don't come with you with an agenda. I just want to teach from the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But it's just been a growing awareness in my head of, and because I was guilty of it myself, just in finding a hope in a nation and an economy and Isaiah is trying to wean me off that to the Lord and to seek. My hope is only in Him, and because of that, it will never be disappointed.
That's a very important point, and I see some of that in the first part of 13, in that the things that man tries to solve at the nationwide level seems to always end up in chaos. You would think it'd be pretty simple if you have great economic power, great political power. Yet man's systems are so globally intertwined now. We have grown up as Christians as thinking that America was God's country. And really, we're just a blip on the historical radar screen. We have to realize that God has a totally different agenda. It doesn't always mean that America is part of that.
Right. God has blessed America. He is blessing America. But God's glory is Himself. You know, I'm going to miss it if I don't. Just verse 4. I just want to draw your attention to this verse. It stands out from the. Are we cool enough in here? Like, close the door. Would you like me to?
Yes.
What was I saying? Verse 4. It stands out from the chapter a bit, because it's like all of it's about, you know, Babylon's going to fall, be destroyed. And then verse 4, it's kind of like, well, what's that doing in there? But that's the person behind all of this. And it's not just says the Lord. Look at the verse. What does it tell us about God? Right? There are three names here, right? Three titles.
Redeemer, Almighty,
Holy, and Lord. I mean, isn't it interesting? I mean, that's not repetitive. He's not just saying the same thing three different ways. He is the Redeemer. That means the Savior. I mean, He's the one who will deliver His people. But He's not any less powerful. He is the Almighty. Right, and I've said it before, it's been some time, but when, at least in my translation, when it says the Lord Almighty, some of your translations say the Lord of Hosts. I don't like either of those translations because they kind of miss the what it is that the Lord of Armies. Plural armies.
God, this almost seems to be a reference to the Trinity. Redeemer, Lord Almighty, be the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you know, if you're looking for the Trinity, next come back next week, because that's there's a better verse, I think. 48:16 is a very interesting verse. If you want to do some advanced work, that's a tough one for me. I don't know what to do with 48:16, but although I'd like to see the Trinity there, but I don't know, because the Holy One of Israel that's the name of God throughout the whole book of Isaiah, right? If you read through it, you don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. I don't know if that's true. Almost zero to few times outside of Isaiah, but in Isaiah, again and again, the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who is holy. So we have holiness, power, and he's the Savior. I mean, that's worth some meditation. To consider our God and who he is, and he's all of that perfectly. And his power doesn't minimize his redemption. His redemption doesn't negate his holiness. Now, I don't know that we know, or at least Isaiah knew or had revealed by that time exactly how that all could be. We know what the answer. What's the answer to how all of that can be true?
Jesus.
Jesus, exactly.
And it's a great flow, too. Because you've got the verses before, I love you. And then it's like, why do I love you? Why do you redeem me? Because I love you. And then, can I redeem you? Yes, I'm the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. And why do I redeem you? Because I'm the Holy One, and I want you in fellowship. The only way to do that is to make you holy. So I've got to redeem you. But remember, I've got the power.
Yeah. Good.
I just see the drawing. Especially, it's so black, and then there's this dot of, it's like a star in a dark in the sky. It really is. That's cool.
The picture, just look at the first three verses. The picture here, you've got the queen. Right? This is all metaphor. I mean Babylon thinks she's the greatest nation in the whole world. In fact, that's one of the things too, why this isn't only about 6th century Babylon, but it's whatever nation it is that thinks it's the greatest. The queen, instead of sitting on a throne, is going to sit on the ground. Instead of sitting in splendor, is going to sit in the dust. Instead of being served by all kinds of servants, now she's going to be grinding at the millstone, doing the most menial tasks. Instead of being decked in the glorious finery, the most beautiful clothes, her nakedness is going to be exposed. There's a little bit of a question about whether that's talking about, you know, in the context of battle, being violated sexually. It's possible, or what is clear is that Babylon doesn't have control. God strips it all away. The one who thought they had everything, and you know, in reason too. I mean, Babylon. I wish we could see. I think we look down on ancient cultures and just kind of, oh, they're primitive. I think we would be blown away. I mean, I know a little bit of the ancient technology, enough to be convinced that, and I'm not, they couldn't go to the moon, but they did other things that, that we don't do today. And
much different, I mean, from a political point of view on how to run a country. Technology has made some things easier, didn't make them actually better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The other thing is, because it's daughter of Babylon, does that not imply that the mother of Babylon?
Mm-hmm.
It's the one that is greater, perhaps?
You know, I haven't thought of it that way. I mean, sometimes the word daughter is used just as a female figure. Mm-hmm. So in the imagery here, it's saying, you know, you're, you know, like the virgin daughter, and now you're going to be, you know, abused and, you know, opposite of that. It's a common phrase in the Bible to talk about the daughter of Jerusalem, and it means Jerusalem. It doesn't. It's not a separate reference. I don't know quite why they did it, except maybe that was just a cultural means of expression. You know, I already mentioned verses 5 through 7, but I just remind you here, a key point. Say, why is it so bad to mistreat Israel? Answer, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Who blesses you, I will bless. Who curses you, I will curse. The nations are accountable for how they treat Israel. Look at the next section, verses 8 through 11. We've kind of talked about this a bit already. The judgment that's coming, the disaster that is coming. It's not a little disaster. It's a complete. And that's one thing too is, you could say, was this fulfilled in? Actually, I didn't write the year down here, but 538, give or take a year, because meshing the ancient calendar with our modern ones a little bit. But about 539 is when Babylon was destroyed, because Cyrus, the king of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, he came in and he, in a night, conquered the city, actually. You remember Daniel was brought into a banquet because Belshazzar had seen writing on the wall, Daniel 5. And Daniel says, you know what that means? Is that your kingdom is going to be taken from you. Now, did he say this very night? I don't know if he's, I don't remember if he said it. But it happened. That very night, the Persians came in. But was this the fulfillment? Did everything that Isaiah's talking about occur here? I don't think so, because Persia really just became another Babylon. Persia just did the same things. They didn't maybe mistreat Israel as much. But so I think there's something beyond this. And I'm going to support this. This idea that there is some that it wasn't all fulfilled in 538 by virtue of the fact that in Revelation John sees in the future Babylon will be destroyed. And one other thing, and since I didn't give you my notes, I had like six reasons for why Babylon is not only the 6th century kingdom. And one of them was in Peter wrote a letter. 1 Peter, I think it's 5:13. Peter said, "She who is in Babylon greets you." And he does most, you know, 90% of commentators don't believe that Peter was talking about somebody in Iraq. He's using Babylon as a figurative term for Rome. Maybe he didn't want, you know, the authorities picking up on it or something. We're not sure exactly why, but. So that I think that would be another support for this view. But the end section here, verses 12 through 15, is he's mocking them. If you didn't catch the sarcasm, then go back and read it again. You know, he's saying, you know, you think your magic spells are going to save you? Well, try them again, you know. And Babylon, they had the spells, these guys. We found some of their books, their ancient books. Not a book, but you know, writings. Which describe all of their fancy. You know, they would read the entrails of animals, they would study the stars, and all of this stuff that led them to believe, or they used to, you know, in order to believe that they were in control. Right? We control this because we can see. God says, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to turn to ash. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of your supremacy, of your sovereignty over the nations, over 6th century Babylon, and that came to pass very soon, but you're sovereign no less over all kingdoms today, especially those that would raise themselves up against you in their hearts, and just within our context, we pray that that's not true for America. That doesn't become true. That's not that. In fact, it becomes less. That the people of this land, starting with our neighbors and our family members, would repent of their sin and their idolatry and their self-serving, self-righteous attitudes, and bow their knee to you and to your Son, who is our Redeemer. And we thank you too that from this we. Our confidence is again strengthened and confirmed that you are sovereign over all of history and our destiny, and you will accomplish all of your purposes perfectly and in your time. We give you thanks in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. Just a reminder.